If you have your Bibles, I do want to take a few minutes just to share a couple things here this morning. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll also look at Luke 19 and just a couple thoughts there. So if you would, if you have your Bible, and we'll remain seated. I'll sort of talk through this initially, but it's good to, again, to have our guests, have our regulars here, and a Merry Christmas to all. Not good night yet. So if you guys want to come in and have a seat, we're not going to dismiss Junior Church right now. We'll just go through this, so we'll be no junior church here this morning, so make note of that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And so God now is going to explain to us what the birth of Christ was like. He said, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." And now to understand, the word espoused there, it's a little bit more than engagement here in our culture. It had the same concept. There were two young people, a young man, a young woman, that were committed to one another, that they were going to get married. But in that culture, it had a little higher elevation to the commitment. In other words, you'll see that it says in verse number 19, it says, "Then Joseph, her husband." And then down in verse 20, you don't have to look for it, but the angel says, "Thy wife, Mary." And so there was a sense in which this was a little more obligation as far as a legality aspect. Society said these two people are more or less husband and wife, though they were not physically together until after the wedding ceremony, which would come a little later. So they were committed to that aspect, but they were moving forward with it. So as we come to this aspect, when the Lord says, this is what happened when Mary and Joseph, this is how Jesus was born. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is what took place. And so praise the Lord that as the depiction was with the music and so forth, this is real. This is not a myth. This is not a made-up story. This is reality. And so this young couple were planning to be married. And then something happened. As it goes on to say that Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and that little phrase, being a just man, is very important. Joseph was righteous, he was honorable, he was a good guy, and they had been committed. Mary and Joseph were committed. They were going to become husband and wife, and he was going to keep himself pure until that day, and as she would. And then Joseph all of a sudden realized, whoa, well, what's happening here? Has Mary not kept her part? Mary's, by all he could tell, by all appearances, she had now been immoral. She had been sinful. She had failed to keep her side. She had not kept her commitment to him nor to God. And so he's wondering, what in the world is happening here? And you can see Joseph, his world is crumbling around him. Here was the woman of his dreams. Here was the woman he was committed to for life. And all of a sudden, everything seemed as though she was not committed to him or to God. And so, verse number 19, so he was not willing to make her a public example. He wasn't going to spread it all over. He would just say, hey, we're just going to break this thing off. We'll do it quietly. We'll do it privately. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, and I'm sure he had tears in his eyes, maybe a little anger in his heart at the same time, he said, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, it's okay. Mary is still pure. Mary is still right with me. Mary is still committed to you. Mary is still all that you thought she was. That's what she is. Because what is in her womb is something that I have implanted there. She's not been immoral. She's been true. And so it goes on in verse number 20, as they end there, it says, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son. So the angel's now telling Joseph, this is going to be a boy. And notice the next phrase, and thou, Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. I want you to be the one who names this child. You are its earthly father. You are the one who will be directing the family, and I've put him in your household because I'm putting a great responsibility on you because I know what kind of man you are. Now, it's interesting. The name Jesus was not unique in that day. in first century Israel there. It was a common name. In the Old Testament, we have the name Joshua. That's what this name is, Jesus, just in from the Hebrew over to the Greek and then from the Jewish perspective. And so there was lots of children as they were named after that great Jewish general from many years ago. And so Jesus was not a unique name among those children there, the children that would be running around later on in Nazareth as he was raised there. The name, though, means God is salvation, or God saves. And what's interesting, the next phrase in verse number 21 is from the angel. It is God, through the angel, saying, here is why I want you to name him Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. Mary and Joseph didn't have to look through a scroll with 10,000 baby names. It was already decided in heaven. This is what I want, and this is how I want you to name it. Here is the reason. Here is the purpose. And so I want to share with you three thoughts about the purpose for that name, and really the purpose for Christmas. For he shall save his people from their sins. So first of all, that saving purpose is spiritual in nature. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would come. And that Messiah who would come, they thought, well, he's going to take out the Roman Empire. He's going to come and set up his kingdom. And in that kingdom, he will rule from Jerusalem. And all Israel will be the superpower of the day. We won't have to put up with soldiers interrogating us and soldiers forcing us to do what they want to do. We don't have to listen to the Roman Empire anymore. And that was true because the prophecy had said it, but that was not the purpose of Christ's first coming. He would do so in his second coming, which is yet to come. But in this first coming, it says he would save his people from their sins. It's a spiritual message. But sometimes we need to remember, what does sin mean? He saved his people from their sin. Well, what is sins? It's interesting in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, that the word sin is used in some ways where it doesn't speak of a spiritual thing. And it's used in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, I believe it is, that he says there about there were some soldiers, and these soldiers were left-handed. So again, if you're left-handed, it seems like you have a good shot, because it says these soldiers could use their slings, and slings in that day were not this kind of sling, but the kind that went around your, you had two parts to it and a stone in the end of the pocket, and you went around, and you let go one of the strings, and the rock would fly. And it says they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth, at a target that was as skinny as a hair, and it would hit it. And it says they would not sin. It does say they would not miss is what is how it's translated properly. But that word miss there is the word sin. Same word elsewhere translated sin. And what sin is missing the target. God has given us a target to hit. God has told us in his word. He says, this is where I want you to hit. And see, sin can come in two phrases. One, it's missing the target. And so that would be, you could say, it's not doing right. And the other one is doing wrong. So God says, hey, I don't want you to do these things. When we do it, that's a sin. God says, I want you to do these things. And when we don't do it, that's a sin. So God says, hey, sin encompasses both sides. Whether you're missing what I want you to hit or hitting what I told you not to hit. He said, all of that is sin. And God says, I sent my son down here to rescue, to save those who sin. Because that is man's greatest problem. From God's perspective, that is man's greatest difficulty. And you know, when we miss God's expectation, there are consequences. There are consequences in time. The frustration, the folly, the pain, the agony for people that live their life without God, without considering that they're doing wrong or not doing right. And we could give illustration after illustration with that. And Jesus has come to help us overcome that internal corruption that directs us in the wrong actions, wrong words, wrong motives. But also there's a fact that he's come to save us from the consequences on the eternal side. When we make sinful choices, and if we die in that sin, the Bible says we will end up in eternity in a place that doesn't have God's blessing forever. The Bible does describe it as hell. I know that's not politically correct today, but the Bible is very clear. And Jesus is the one that spoke about it more than anything else. And God says, I don't want you to continue to destroy yourself in time. And I don't want you to face destruction in eternity. That's not what I want. I love you. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to save us from the eternal consequences. If we would just believe that Christ died for us and rose again, turn from our sin, trust him and him alone, that he would save us from our eternal condemnation. And if we do that, once we are saved, if we yield ourselves to God, that he will fill us with his Spirit in a fullness that will give us victory over that sinful nature and those sinful tendencies. God says, I want to give you that victory. And so whether it's sinful corruption or the eternal consequences, God says, I've come to save you from your sin. So the saving purpose is spiritual in nature. And there's another aspect here in that little phrase, save his people from their sins. The saving purpose of Jesus is to it's transforming in nature. Our present day culture makes allowances for religion, and even some of those who make allowances may even have some biblical concepts. But in those concepts, there's something that they seem to forget, and it really the Bible does talk about. They deny the power of transformation that salvation brings. In other words, the transformation, when Jesus comes, when it says to save us from our sins, that's very important for us to understand. Jesus didn't come to allow us to live in our sin and think we're okay. He came to save us from our sins. The Bible makes it very clear. And so some, it seems though they think, okay, that God loves us so much, he came to allow us to live in our sin. And that's not what the angel said. I read something just recently, and it even speaks of followers of Jesus who say, you know what, we should affirm people in their sin, not expect them to be transformed and changed from their sin. And there is really a difference. And I think that we need to understand the ministry of Christ. As he came, in fact, let's go over to Luke 19. I want to show you something interesting. And how Jesus dealt with individuals. Just one example in Luke 19. Because Jesus called people to repentance and a goal of spiritual transformation, which he would do in their hearts. Jesus did not come to make us feel good and to make us live without a sense of guilt about our wrongdoing before God and our wrongdoing toward others. Jesus is not okay with us living in our sin. So Luke chapter 19. And I just want to, this is a story of Zacchaeus. In verse number 3 and 4, it says, and he, Zacchaeus, sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, see Jesus, for he was to pass that way. And I think all of us, if you've been in Sunday school when you're young, the thing you know about Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man, okay? And a wee little man was he. Okay, and so we know that story, but what's interesting here is you look at the scripture, and what I want you to see here is as Jesus deals with this guy named Zacchaeus, it wasn't to allow him to stay in his sin. Jesus came to save him from his sin. And it's really depicted here very well. So he was small in stature. He was vertically challenged, as we'd say today. But notice what the Bible says about him. Go back to verse number 1 here. And Jesus entering and passed through Jericho, verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And I think this is really what the Bible emphasizes about this man. He was named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. Now, publicans doesn't have to do with any political thing. It's not Republicans and Democrats. Publicans were tax collectors, okay? And a tax collector in the Jewish society, understand who was over them at that time, the Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire, what it did was to force taxes on those lands that they occupied. And one of them at this, what we're talking about here is Israel. And so what they would say for a tax collector and those involved in it, say often, and he was a chief tax collector. And so he was over a certain area. And the Roman government said, hey, from this area, I want so much revenue, you've got to give to us if you're going to conduct this business for us. And so they had the authority of Rome to do what they could to get that money. Now, when you were a tax collector, once you took care of that was owed to Rome or that Rome was demanding, the rest of it was yours. And so you could use the power of Rome to do what you want. And so maybe, you know, you could just take one of the Roman roads that they had built, and you could just set up your little tax booth right there and say, okay, for every foot upon the pavement, every wheel that passes by, every axle, every foot of every animal, I'm going to tax you for it. And they could. He said, well, I don't agree with that. They would call the Roman soldier and say, this guy's not paying his taxes, and he would be in trouble. So understand that they had that authority. And so for the Jewish mindset, the people are saying, you are a traitor. You don't care about our country. You don't care about our people. All you care about is making money for yourself. You don't care about anybody but the Romans and yourself. And that's why the rest of the verse says a little more. It says, not only was he chief, and so he not only could set up his own tax booth and his own tax situation, but he gained from those who worked under him. And then it says, and he was rich. So he was a selfish, rich man who was using the power of Rome to enslave or to bring poverty to his own people. No one liked a publican in that day. So here's this crowd following Jesus, listening to his words, following. Zacchaeus sees it. He's a man of short stature, and he can't see, and so he realized, okay, this is where the road goes. Hey, there's a tree down there. I'm going to go climb that tree so I can at least see Jesus as he passes by. Because, man, he just seems like what everybody wants to see, and everyone wants to hear him. So as he continues on, notice verse number 5. And when Jesus came to the place, that was where the tree was, he looked up and he saw him, saw Zacchaeus, and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. Now think about what he just said. He's looking up, and here's this crowd. Everyone's around him. He stops and looks up there, and he says, come on down, hurry up, come down, Zacchaeus, because today I'm going to abide. And that word abide means I'm going to stay. So we don't know how long that stay was, but it was not just, hey, let me see your house. I want to look at it. Where do you live, by the way? No, he says, I'm coming, I'm staying at your house. I'm going to abide there. And that's really important for us to understand. Verse number 6. So he made haste, as Jesus said, and came down and received him, notice that last phrase, joyfully. Boy, he's excited about this. Verse number 7. And when he saw it, and when they, the people, so Zacchaeus is excited, but the people aren't. And when they saw it, what was happening, they all murmured. They said that he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Now back up in verse number 6, notice it said received him joyfully. That word received is interesting because it's not just that he's shaking his hand. That word received is interesting. It means it's having, it's a word received, but also has a Greek preposition to it. It means under. And the concept everywhere else that's used is to be under someone's roof. So the concept is, hey, I need to abide in your house. And so they started going. And people were probably wondering, maybe he's talking to Zacchaeus, but he gets there and he opens the door and they go into Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus received him into his house. And then everybody says, and this is the reason why they said what they said, he's gone to be a guest. That means possibly an overnight stay, at least a long time stay. And so Jesus is there with Zacchaeus in his house. And people are saying, oh, what's Jesus? He's gone to be with this sinner, this wicked guy. Man, this guy's rotten to the core. And he probably was, okay? But that's not the end of the story. Because what I want you to see is, and remember, in that day, it's different than our day. As a rich man, he did not have, you know, a gated community, everything, you know, fenced off. In that day, and we know from other places in Scripture, that the houses, especially of the rich, often had an internal part, but then they had a very large courtyard. And that courtyard was a place, it seems as though, and it seems so odd to us, but it's almost like the public were welcomed to come into the courtyard. And so I think that was probably the situation here. Jesus goes in there, we don't know how long, I think several hours. And something's taking place. The people are waiting around. I mean, they still want to hear Jesus. They know where he went to, and they're just going to stay there, and maybe they're sitting out in the courtyard. So notice verse number, as we come to verse number 8. And Zacchaeus, and as you read the story, it seems like it just happened just like that. But remember, this, he says that, hey, he's received him as a guest. That's what they were complaining about. It wasn't that he just said hello. It wasn't that he just shook hands. He went into the guy's house. And so Zacchaeus stood. And some people probably said, Zacchaeus, are you standing yet? But Zacchaeus, as he stood, and the concept there is he stood to say something. He was going to declare something. And now it does say that he said it to Jesus, he said it unto the Lord, but I think the concept there, and as we go from here, that it seems as though there were others there, and I think that is very likely, maybe in the courtyard area, that he said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Lord, I've made riches off the poor. You've changed my heart. I'm going to start giving instead of getting." The Bible says, "Let him that stole," that means steal, "let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." That's the transformation that grace works in a person's heart. And that's what he's saying. "Lord, I'm going to give it away." And then he says, "And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore him fourfold." You know, there was someone who came through the taxing place the other day. And he was just grumpy. He was out of sorts. He wasn't getting along with me. He was just accusing me. And I just tripled his tax right then and there. It was not fair, I know. I'm going to give it back. In fact, I'm not just going to give him back those 100 shekels. He says, "I'm going to quadruple it. I'm going to give him back 400. That's a transformation of a heart. See, God had come to his house. He didn't say, "Zacchaeus," and he didn't ask him to change his occupation. He could be an honorable tax collector. But obviously he was not. And so the next verse, "And Jesus said unto him," again, I believe it was in a public setting because of what he says in verse 10. He says, this day, what's happened, what you have just heard from this man's lips, "This day is salvation come to this house." Look at that transformation of a life. He's been changed. "I did not come to save people so they could stay in their sin. I came to save them from their sin. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham." The concept there is Abraham was a man of faith. So Zacchaeus now had become a man of faith. And then Jesus declared what the angel said 30 years before. Verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was my purpose. And that is my purpose. I've come to save people from their sin. I've come to transform lives. Aren't you glad Jesus came to give new life? When you get saved, you get a new heart. God gives you new desires and new longings and a new purpose and a new direction. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." Jesus came to save us from our sin. And last of all, back there in Matthew chapter 1, as the angel said, "For he shall save his people from their sins." There's a last thought, and that saving purpose is exclusive in nature. In the Greek language, which we have translated over into English for us here, when it says "he shall save," in Greek you can put the verb is, or the pronoun is in the verb itself. And so this one has the pronoun as well. And so it's almost saying that he himself will save us from our sin. In other words, he's not just anybody. It's this one. It's this babe. It's this one who'll be born that'll be your son, Joseph. He himself will save his people from their sins. And so I say it's exclusive. He's the one and only Savior. It's not just a babe in a manger. It's God in human flesh, as it goes on to later say. And that he has come to save us from our sin. He lived that perfect life, died in our place. As it says later on in the book of Acts, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other way. You remember when the angel spoke to the shepherds, and maybe it was the same angel here, and he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Unto you. Shepherds, it's unto you. It's for you. And we know from the Old Testament that may have come from Isaiah 9:6, "For unto you a son is given, unto you a child is born." Unto you. The message of Christmas is for you. And if you miss that reality that it was for you, then the long-term blessing of Christmas probably may not even get to the new year. It's for you. God's done something for you. And I remember the day and the time when I finally understood that it was Christ for me. Have you ever seen Christmas as for me? You ever seen his life as for me? You ever seen his death as for me? Have you ever seen his resurrection as for me? Folks, we are hopeless. But unto us, a child is born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Father, as we considered if Christ had not been born, but we thank you that he has been, and he has lived, and he has died, and he has risen again from the dead for us as sinners. We thank you for Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.